Well, as we come to today's passage, let's just pray first. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've brought us peace with God and fulfilled your word. It's our prayer that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures now and that your understanding might help us to respond appropriately to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty and risen name. Amen. Well, I wonder, has someone ever let you down? Have you ever had someone say one thing to you, but then do something completely different? Have you ever had a promise told to you, but then broken? Perhaps you've been on the other side of the coin. Perhaps you've not kept your own word. Can you think of a time when you've committed to do something, perhaps, and then you didn't follow it through? Or have you ever pledged to give some money or something and then not done it? Well, here's a good one. Have you ever committed to pray for someone, but then later on you forget about it, of course, and not prayed? I think we can all relate to this because, you know, at some point we've all done one of these things. We've all done something where we've, you know, committed to do something or to be somewhere, you know, at some time, but then at some point we've all failed not to do that something, not to be there and not to be there on time. You know, at some point, we've all failed to keep our word. This reminds me of a time in high school. I had a great friend who was with me all through my time there. His name was Kane. And we'd been mates since primary school. We'd been through a whole heap together. But in those final years of high school, I can remember one particular party. I'd said, you know, weeks earlier that I was going to go to that party and that I'd go with him. But at the last minute, I changed my mind. And I can still remember the phone conversation I had with him when he was asking me, oh, can I come around and pick you up? It might not sound like much, but it really was. And it really was to our friendship because I'd promised to go with him. I'd promised that, you know, I'd be there with him. And not going meant that he had to go alone. It was a big deal, not because I didn't go to the party, but it was a big deal because, you know, I hadn't kept my word. In a way, I'd eroded the trust that my friend had in me. And you can imagine the next time that I said, oh yeah, I'll go to the party. Well, you can imagine what he thought. I mean, would you believe me if I had said, yeah, I'll come? I didn't have a great track record, did I? Well, what about Jesus? What's his track record like? Can we trust what he says? Well, we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke, but there's a bit of a problem with opening up today's passage. That's because it's the last one in the book. So before we get into the passage at hand, we need to go back to the beginning to have a look at why Luke is actually writing this. So if you've got your Bibles open, then please open them up to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. So Luke chapter 1 says this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke's gospel is an orderly account. It's based on eyewitness evidence, and it was compiled by Luke for a guy called Theophilus. And this guy Theophilus, he was having doubts. You know, he wanted to know for sure the things that he'd been taught were actually true. So Luke's focus is on laying out what had happened concerning Jesus in an orderly way. You know, Luke's concerned with facts, with locations, with evidence, with history. And you get that feel as you read through Luke's gospel. Luke's concerned with things that you can be sure about, things that have been double-checked and seen firsthand. And in chapter 24, Luke is laying out the facts relating to what had happened to Jesus after he died. And he has three accounts. First is the account of the women who go to anoint Jesus' dead body, only to find an empty tomb. And they declare to the disciples that two angels appeared to them while they were there and said, Jesus is alive. Then there's the account of two men on the road to a town called Emmaus. They find themselves face to face with the risen Lord Jesus. And then they rush back to the 11 disciples, only to find that Simon had also seen the risen Lord Jesus. And then we come to this account, where Jesus appears to all the disciples at once. And we're going to look at it in three parts, which might as well be three questions that the guy Theophilus might have had. First, was Jesus' resurrection real or fake? Second, why did everything happen like it did then? And third, how do they respond? So let's get started. Was Jesus' resurrection real or fake? Well, to set the scene, Cleopas and the other disciple had just arrived. Those are the two guys that were on the road to Emmaus. And they reported seeing Jesus to the other disciples. And then we read in verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. The disciples must have been in such a state, you know, not knowing what's going on. This ghost just appears in front of us. They've heard reports Jesus is alive, but, you know, they haven't actually come face to face, most of them. And it's clear that from this passage, the disciples thought they were seeing some kind of ghost. You know, they didn't think it was really Jesus. I mean, how could it possibly be Jesus? They'd all seen him die right before their very eyes and right before everyone's eyes only 3 days ago. So there was no doubt that he was actually dead 3 days ago. And so, you know, the logical conclusion is it can't be Jesus. Surely we're seeing a ghost. Well, I wonder, have you ever seen a trick? You know, a simple card trick. Maybe a little magic trick or a big, you know, really elaborate one. There's one common link or trick to an illusion. It usually defies logic or reality. It's the kind of thing where you're left thinking, you know, that can't be right. It doesn't make sense. And that's the kind of feeling that the disciples were having. Well, Jesus has his work cut out for him because someone being alive after being dead isn't possible. At least that's what the disciples thought. So we read, Jesus goes about proving he's real. And he's got four different ways that he says that. The first, he says to them, you know, along the lines of, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. So the first thing is that you can see him clearly. It's not some cheap magic trick where it's flashed before your eyes and you don't know what you've seen. No, Jesus is standing there in front of them, letting them see him. The second thing, you know, they can touch him. Jesus says, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. I thought I'd take a little interlude here and introduce one of my all-time favorite movies, Ghostbusters. You might remember it. There's this great scene where the guys are trying to catch this crazy ghost that's like running around a hotel. He's a green guy. I can't remember his name. But he's running up and down the halls of the hotel and he just flies through walls and he flies through them. And I thought that was a great example because in this passage, right, Jesus says, touch me and see, A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. That ghost in Ghostbusters could fly through anything. You knew it was a ghost because you couldn't touch it. Well, Jesus, you can touch. Ghostbusters might not be the greatest authority on things, but, you know, I'll give you that one. The third thing he shows them is his hands and his feet. I think this is further proof that it actually was Jesus. It wasn't just a vision or something. This was Jesus. And it wasn't just, you know, the Jesus they knew. This was the Jesus who died on a cross 3 days ago. His hands and his feet would have revealed the marks and the wounds. And the fourth thing, he asked them for something to eat. In verse 41 we read, "And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence." Well, can you imagine the amazement on their faces? You know, they're realizing that this really is Jesus. He's alive and he's eating a piece of fish in front of their eyes. They're like, "Oh, I wish we brought something else." Well, Jesus' resurrection, was it fake? Did he actually rise from the dead? Was he just a ghost? This was the doubt that Luke was addressing for Theophilus. But what's the doubt for us? We might not think Jesus was a ghost. We might not think ghosts exist at all. But were the disciples just seeing something? You know, was it a vision, a hallucination? Well, Luke doesn't think so. And from the account, I don't think there's any reason to believe this is the case. See, Luke has taken special care in collecting the evidence. He's checked its legitimacy, and then he's compiled it this way. See, the point Luke is making is that despite how impossible it looked, it was actually true. Jesus, who died 3 days ago, was really alive. His resurrection was not a fake, but very, very real. So, was Jesus' resurrection real or fake? Well, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus' resurrection was real. Which moves us on to our second question. Why? Why did everything happen like it did then? Now, there are many answers to this question, and the Bible provides lots of reasons. But we're looking at what Jesus' response here is to the disciples and to what the disciples were surely thinking. So we look at verse 44, where he says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So why? Why did everything happen like it did? Well, Jesus provides a pretty simple answer. You know, everything must be fulfilled. But what must be fulfilled? Now, you can hear them asking this kind of question. You know, what did you tell us while you were with us? Because we don't remember anything about this. Well, if you flip back again in your Bibles to chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, in verse 22, we can read some of Jesus' words pointing to what was to happen. So in chapter 9, verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And then if you look down a bit further in verse 44, Jesus says to his disciples again, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Well, the disciples were confused by these things at the time, and they still didn't get what Jesus was talking about now. reminds me of another movie. I like movies, so that's where I go. Another movie that I like and I saw this year called The Imitation Game. Some of you might have seen it. It's a great story of the Enigma Code in World War II. Now, if you don't know what the Enigma Code is, well, in World War II, it was a code that was thought to be unbreakable. The Germans used it to encrypt all of their messages. Now, the encoding relied on a machine. It was called the Enigma machine. How original, I know. It had so many different settings that it was thought to be only decodable by another Enigma machine. See, the trick was that each day they'd change the settings. So you only had a day to work them out. And here's the thing, there were nearly 159 quintillion different settings. Now, I can't remember how many zeros that is, but it's a lot. It's a lot. Anyway, in cryptography, it's the study of encryption, sorry. The thing that unlocks a code is called the key. Now, in the Enigma code, if you knew the daily settings, you had the key, you could understand the messages. Well, it took a lot of time, and you can imagine a lot of heartache on the British part as they watched people die and didn't understand the messages. But eventually, they sorted out a way to determine each day's key, each day's settings, so that they can understand the German messages, and eventually went on to win the war. Well, this is kind of like the dilemma of the disciples in a way, because they just didn't get it. You know, they looked at the Old Testament, they looked at Jesus' words, they heard them, but it didn't make sense. It was like everything Jesus had said to them was in code. But then we read this awesome thing in verse 44. It's wonderful. Read it with me. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And you can just see it. You know, the veil's lifted, and finally they see. Finally, it all connects. It all makes sense. Everything that Jesus had talked about, it all lines up. They see with fresh perspective the Old Testament, the Psalms, the law, the prophets. And they see how it all pointed to Jesus dying on a cross and then rising to new life. With their minds now open to understand, Jesus tells them once more, and in verse 46 we read, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." This is what Jesus had told them again and again while he was with them. It's what the scriptures pointed to. They hadn't understood it before, but now they see clearly. They see clearly that Jesus had to die, that it was written the Messiah would die, and that the Messiah needed to die also that their sins could be paid for. And on top of that, they see clearly the power of God to resurrect, the fulfillment of Jesus' words and the fulfillment of God's promises to them. And it's all fulfilled because Jesus is alive. Well, the fulfillment of Jesus' words doesn't stop with what had happened already. It even sheds light and makes promises on what had to happen. As verse 47 states, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. But that poses a good question. Who are going to be the preachers? You can picture the disciples sitting there and like, "Oh yeah, this is great, this is great. Someone's going to preach." Wait a moment, who's going to do that? You know, who can tell someone that Jesus died? Who can tell someone that he's alive, that he's resurrected? Who can tell them what it means? And who's going to do that to all nations? Well, the great news is that the gospel never leaves people unchanged. Understanding why Jesus died and seeing the living, breathing Jesus face to face, risen from the dead, that changes people, and it begs for a response. See, the opening of the disciples' eyes was never simply about, you know, building knowledge or something like that. No, there was more to it than that. There was a response. So we've seen why everything happened. Now let's look at how they respond. So what does Jesus say to them? Well, in verse 48 we read, "You are witnesses of these things." See, the disciples were first-hand witnesses. No one else had seen it in between them or told them or passed it on. They'd seen it. And Jesus called them to follow him, and they saw his whole life. And now they're to go out and call others. It's a big task, but they're not alone. I think that's really encouraging news because Jesus never leaves them on their own. Instead, he tells them, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And if you read on to Acts, which I'd recommend, it's a great read, Jesus is faithful to his promise. In the first chapter alone, you read that the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power, and all through Acts you see the Holy Spirit helping them to boldly proclaim that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. Well, with these final instructions for the disciples, we read that Jesus led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. In the sight of them, Jesus ascends to his true throne, which is heaven. And what's their final reaction? What's their final response? Well, we read it in verse 52. They worshipped him. Finally, the disciples see clearly who Jesus is. He's the risen Lord, yes. He's the Savior of the world, yes. He's the Messiah, yes. But more than that, they see clearly now that Jesus is God. And so they worship. And it's not just a one-off event. No, we see in verse 53, they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. So we've seen Jesus' resurrection. Was it true or was it false? We've asked the question, why did it all happen? And how did the disciples respond? How did they respond? Now, having seen the disciples' response, it's time to ask the question, what should our response be? How does meeting Jesus and seeing him clearly for who he is change us? I think it's not too different from the disciples' response, actually. And nor is it different from what Theophilus, what his response would have been to this letter, to this book. I'm going to highlight four of these responses in particular. And the first, I think, is this. We learn from this that doubts are normal. I mean, some of the greatest Christians have had huge doubts. In today's passage alone, we see all of the disciples doubting that Jesus really was alive. In fact, it's actually part of the reason we even have the letter of, you know, the book of Luke to read, because Theophilus had doubts and Luke was addressing them. For me, this is a comfort. I hope it is for you guys as well. Because you see, when I doubt, I can think to myself, nobody else does. Perhaps I'm just a bit silly and, you know, these doubts of mine are unreasonable. Or maybe a sign of weakness. I can even get to the point where I think, man, I've got so many doubts, maybe I'm not even a Christian. But that's not the case. No, doubts are normal. And there's some good news here, because we see in the passage Jesus doesn't leave doubts unresolved. He doesn't just leave us in a state of doubt. No, he deals with them. as he did with the disciples. So pray. Pray that God might help you see clearly, that he might open your mind to understand the scriptures like he did for the disciples. Also, for Theophilus, we notice that God was at work through Luke. Luke was helping Theophilus think through and work through his doubts. So I think let's be honest about our doubts. Don't hide them away. Be open with each other that you do have doubts and talk about them. Let's help one another with these doubts, just like Luke was with Theophilus. I think the second thing that Luke wants Theophilus and us to see is the evidence. You might be like Theophilus. You know, he wanted the evidence. He wanted the proof. And that's why Luke was writing, to lay it out before Theophilus. And you know what? Luke gave him the evidence, the detailed accounts. He'd been and found all the witnesses and written up everything that they had seen. I'm serious. He went about a serious research project here. He wasn't leaving stones unturned. He sorted it all out and laid it out here. It's kind of like a law case in some ways. You know, you've got an event or something that's happened. You've got a judge who has to make a decision on whether it's true. And then you've got all of the witnesses and other evidence that there might be about the event. Well, the court is in session, and Theophilus is the judge. His role is to find out what really happened. So he brings out the witnesses, the people who've seen firsthand what happened. They tell their stories of what they saw and they lay it out. Now, Theophilus has to make a decision. What do all the eyewitness accounts mean? Do they line up? Are they credible? And as always, the judge needs to make a decision. Well, as in a law case, Luke had laid out the evidence before Theophilus. And Theophilus needed to make a decision. And perhaps you're sitting in a similar seat tonight as Theophilus. Perhaps you need to make a decision. Is this the first time that you've heard some of these things? Or maybe you've heard them many times before. Do you think you need more evidence? Are you questioning the historical credibility of it all? Or maybe none of these are your questions, but you've got others. Well, don't leave your questions unresolved. Seek out answers. Because the evidence demands a verdict and a response. So what will yours be? Well, we've looked at two things. We've looked at doubts and we've looked at the evidence. Well, the third thing that Jesus called the disciples to do, and the third response, was to do mission. He called them witnesses to the events that had happened, witnesses to the fulfillment of Scripture. He called them to the important work of preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations. Now, here at St. Alfred's, we send a lot of people to all nations. We heard of Stephen Roof tonight, and that's a great thing. But tonight I want us to think about what it means for us here in Melbourne. What does it mean for each of us individually to be in mission? And what does it mean at work when you're there 9 to 5? What does it mean when you're at uni in a lecture? What does it mean when you're just out shopping in the supermarket? Or when you're sitting in that super boring maths class at school? What does it mean? Well, I thought I'd share perhaps what this means for me. I work full time, and I've been in all those situations where, you know, be at school or at uni, but right now I'm at work, and so this is what it looks like for me to be a Christian. I was thinking, you know, it means that I should be clearly a Christian. I need to watch the way I work. I need to make sure that I honour God with my time at work, that I'm not being cheeky with my time, you know, watch what I say at work. It means loving people as well, making sure that I don't just go to work, but I'm there for the people, taking every opportunity I've got to share with them the love of God. Here's something I struggle with. It means praying for those people. Not just the like one-offs, but actually seeking to intentionally do that. It means taking those relationships outside of the actual workplace as well. You know, spending time with them, growing those relationships, and just becoming friends with those people. It means being consistent, being the same person I am here on Sunday as I am on Monday. Most importantly, all of this works together for me to share the gospel so that I have the opportunities to actually tell people this good news. Now, I've said all this, but actually, I'm not great at it. And I think that should be very clear. I actually suck at a lot of this. Really. I've spent 2 years in the workplace, and I've had like a handful of conversations, and I've had days where I come home from work and I'm just like, oh, this is so hard. I'm just terrible at this. And Sarah will testify to this because I just come home and whinge about just how hard sometimes work is. It's not easy. You know, it is hard to be a Christian in your workplace, at uni, at school, just anywhere. It's easy when you're here with lots of Christians around you to be a Christian, but when it comes to a place where you're on your own, it's hard. I found it to be hard. I found it to be slow progress. It takes a long time. But I want to encourage you not to give up. I think I have gotten to points where I've been like, man, it's so hard. Maybe I'm just going to sit back and just cruise on ahead, forget about trying to do anything extra than just work. But no, renew your strength. Renew the zeal that you have to share this good news. And remember the promise that Jesus gives us. He gives us his Holy Spirit at work in our hearts, helping us in this task. So whether you're at uni or at home or wherever you find yourself, have your focus to be there for God, that you might share with those around you the good news of Jesus. It is tough and it does take time, but God doesn't leave you there in that alone. Now, as the disciples were called to mission, so are we. So let's get involved in that mission. That's the third thing. The fourth and final thing is that it's worth dwelling on how Luke finishes his gospel. Notice the disciples' final response. As Jesus departs, are they saddened? Are they disappointed? They're not going to see him for a long time. Man, Jesus. I think I'd be sad. Getting a bit sad now just to think about it. But no, they're not. They're not sad. They're not disappointed. Why? Because they realize who Jesus is. In fact, they're not saddened. They go the opposite and they rejoice. They worship. They're filled with joy. They worship Jesus. If you read through Luke time and time again, you come across people meeting Jesus, and you're constantly there sitting with them going, come on, respond, respond, see who Jesus is. And so often they miss the point. But here at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we see the right reaction. We see what happens when you see Jesus clearly for who he is. The reaction's worship. They worship him. It fills them with joy. And they worship Jesus as God. So it's a response to worship in song, yes, and we'll do that very shortly. But more than that, it needs to be more than that. We need to worship Jesus with our whole lives, with the way that we work, the way that we study, the way that we are at home, the way that we love people, the way that we love the poor and give. All of these things we need to love and show that our whole lives are indeed worship. It's a response. We're saved by faith, and our response is worship. Let it always be on your mind to bring glory to God in what you're doing and worshiping Him and thanking Him for this great gift of Jesus. Jesus is risen. He has fulfilled and is fulfilling everything He said. And He really does deserve this response from us. So, let's respond in trusting in Jesus, in believing the evidence, in being witnesses and rejoicing in our God. And let me pray before we do that. Lord Jesus, we thank You for all that You've done. Thanks for dying for us, for rising again. We praise You because You are God. May our lives reflect the beauty of Your glory as we worship and praise You with them. We ask all of this in Jesus' all-powerful and almighty name. Amen.